I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to pick up a little bit on what we looked at this morning from Acts 20, 32, about the word of God's grace and being commended to it, and look at it from a personal standpoint of our being committed to the communication of God's word. We look at one verse of Scripture, but I just want to set the context of it throughout much of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is having to defend his ministry. There are people who've come into the Corinthian assembly or around the Corinthian assembly who have been trying to undercut Paul's ministry and bring accusation against him. And so probably more than any other of his letters, he has to write in somewhat of a defensive posture at times to explain the kind of ministry that he has. It's not unique to 2 Corinthians. It seems that was a common pattern of those who opposed him, was to call into question his character. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has to defend his character. It seems like even Philippians, with whom he has a good relationship, he has to defend himself against the false teachers to some degree. It just, the technical way, or I guess the logical fallacy at times that we talk about is called poisoning the well. That is, if you don't want to try and refute the arguments, you poison the well. So if you attack the well, then it discredits the arguments. So it seems like that's what's going on here. They don't want to come out directly against the preaching and message of Paul. They're certainly opposed to it. But if they can discredit Paul, then the downstream effect of that is to undercut his message. And so that's the reason why Paul defends himself. It's not that it's about him, right? He's really not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the gospel, the message. And so, though at times he has to provide a defense simply because of that problem, that they're trying to discredit the gospel by discrediting the messenger. And in the midst of that, one of the issues at stake seems to be what Paul calls the super apostles later in the book were boasting themselves on their superiority to Paul, and that Paul actually had a kind of personal presence that wasn't superior. He didn't differentiate himself by charisma or philosophical sophistication. In fact, his ministry was marked by weakness. He was probably bore the ample evidence of his persecutions. And here's a man who is stoned and left for dead, beaten multiple times, faced enormous hardship, and probably physically bore the marks of it, right? God raised him from the dead, but we don't have any indication in Scripture that God gave him some kind of skin care formula, right? Because he says in Galatians chapter 6 that he bears in his body the scars of his ministry, right? So he had been beaten up. He was physically at times weak. He did not have the kind of most likely to succeed persona that seemed to be what they were interested in at Corinth. And instead of him being embarrassed about that, he actually gloried in it, he tells us in chapter 12. I would most rather glory in my weakness that the power of Christ would rest upon me. And in fact, a part of that weakness was a life consistent with the gospel, because he says in chapter 13, it was through weakness that Christ provided redemption, that he was willing to be subject to death. He took to himself human frailty so that he could suffer death and humbled himself and went to the cross. And so Paul's personal weakness or apparent weakness was not actually contradictory to the gospel at all. It actually was consistent with it. That he was actually living the kind of humble and sacrificial life that the gospel calls us to. But for people who want to make a show in the flesh, which his opponents did, it's not necessarily something that commends them to him. And he faced, therefore, what had to have been disappointing opposition within a church that he had planted. He had preached the gospel. They had come to Christ there. He calls them in chapter 4 of the first book, "I am your father through the gospel." And yet, he has to say in the third chapter of this book, "Do I need letters to commend me to you? I mean, do I have to have a reference letter to tell you that I'm okay, that I'm an apostle, that I'm a good guy?" And in fact, he says, "You actually are my letter. The fact that you came to Christ through the ministry that I had in Corinth is the reference letter, the only reference letter I really need." But that kind of rejection by those who should have embraced him can have a discouraging effect on someone. We know as well that he suffered physical and mental weariness in his service for Christ. I mean, look at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4. I mean, look at the description of his life. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And he says, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." He says in verse 16 that his outer man is decaying. Right? He understood what it meant to be physically, and I said mentally weary as well, because if you look at verse 8, afflicted and not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. So it wasn't just that he physically was feeling the effects of faithfully following Christ, but internally he had the burdens of it, both in the weight of his ministry and, he says later in this book, the care of the churches, that he carried that burden and that weight. So that could cause him to be discouraged and worn out in it. But also, in the face of it, was evident spiritual blindness among those he was seeking to advance the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of glory of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Paul understood that wherever he went to preach the gospel of Christ, it would not be accepted by everyone. Right? And in his case, he knew also that some of those people would try to hurt him. They would try to hinder his ministry. But I think for Paul, because he understood the consequences of the gospel, the fact that it was rejected deeply affected him. I mean, he could say in Romans that he could wish himself accursed for his brethren, Israel. I mean, that's a mouthful if you think about it. He's saying, "I could wish that I would come under the judgment of God if they would be saved." He understands what the cost of rejecting the gospel is, and it weighed heavy on his heart when people didn't accept it. Right? So all of those things could cause him to be discouraged, and chapter 4 is actually helping us understand why Paul doesn't quit. Right? Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." And then down in verse 16, look at how he starts that verse. Therefore, we do not lose heart. So it's like bookends at the beginning and the end of the chapter. Paul says, here's why we don't faint or quit or lose heart. Here are the reasons why, in the face of all of these things, we keep pressing on, whether it's the personal opposition that he faced within and without, whether it was the physically draining and emotionally draining toil of what he was doing, or whether it was at times that he felt like he was ramming his head into a wall trying to see people come to Christ because the God of this world has blinded their minds. He says, we don't lose heart. And he explains that throughout this chapter. I actually just want to look at one portion of one part of his explanation. All right? And that's in verse 2, because it's a packed verse that I think is good for us to think about as we live in a culture that is drifting farther away from Christendom, if I could put it that way. Look at what God's word says. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All right, that's a pretty packed verse, but here's the basic thrust of it. All right, rather than lose heart, Paul repudiates, renounces a kind of shameful approach to ministry and ministry tactics, and is remaining committed to the simple task of commending himself to the consciences of people through the communication of God's truth. All right? So let me set that again in the context of what Paul had and what we face. Right? We live in a deepening darkness in our culture, and I use the word Christendom because I don't think it's ever really accurate to say we lived in a Christian culture, all right? Because being a Christian presupposes the new birth and actual life from God. But we have historically lived in a culture influenced by the teachings of Jesus Christ, by the scriptures and biblical authority. I mean, the founding documents are built on the fact that there's a God who's given us inalienable rights, right? So there's a theistic framework that had held for a long time, but for decades has been eroding as the belief in God has been greater, moved more and more to the periphery, and self has been put at the center of it, right? And so it's not uncommon for us to have conversations where we used to have some shared assumptions, right? That there are things like a heaven and a hell, that there is a right and wrong, that there's a God, even potentially, at least in a creedal kind of framework, that there's a Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God, confessed by most Christian religions, right? But all of that is being undercut with a culture that effectively has just taken all of that and set it among the shelf of religious ideas, right? And in fact, at times, and I don't think we should whine about it, but at times have held it to a higher standard than any other religion. Right? You don't hear a lot said, for instance, about Muslim homophobia or Muslim transphobia. Right? You hear about hateful Christians who believe those things. Right? So the reality of it is we're in a in a world in which, as the dominant paradigm has been shifted away, it's not just that it's neglected, it's actually held in sort of a negative perspective, right? It's looked down on as being not just outdated, but potentially immoral. And that means for those who will be faithful witnesses of Christ, for Christ, that we have to have a fresh commitment to the core. Because in the face of what could be very discouraging circumstances, the answer is not to modify and shift, but to reaffirm and renew our commitment. Right? Because that's Paul saying here. We don't lose heart, but here's what we do. We remain steadfast in this approach. And the sort of the driving force of the statement is that first part of verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things because of shame. All right, I'll say in a moment, the rest of the verse is actually giving us characteristics of what that means, to renounce the hidden things of shame. So to renounce here is what he's talking about is a basic general characteristic of his ministry, not something new in light of what's going on at Corinth, but the basic approach that has governed him, that he will not, I think the easy way to say it, he will not adopt underhanded ways of ministry, right? The kind of thing you do below the surface so people can't see. Like we might say, we won't cut any deals under the table, right? You talk up here, but then there's a deal going on behind the door, under the table. We're sort of cutting a deal. We're dealing in a sort of a slick way to get the thing accomplished. Paul's essentially saying here that his ministry, if I used a contemporary term that I think is legitimate in this kind of context, he does his ministry transparently, right? I'm not talking about like psychological transparency. I'm talking about, can you look in the books of a company and see what's going on, right? Or can you look at the government and see what's happening? Is there some kind of transparency there so that what you see is actually what you get? Or is there a facade up here that's intended to look good to everybody, and then there's stuff going on below that's different than that? Paul's saying basically, what you see is what you get. I operate as an open book. I'm not doing anything to try to cover up what the message is or what my responsibility as a messenger. He's living above board. There's no secret behavior that's happening. There's no shameful activity that is going on behind the scenes. It's right there. Okay, he's living that way. And I think, and I'm not going to dive into it because I think most of us just know. I mean, when professing Christians and professing Christian ministries end up having the lid lifted, and all of a sudden you find out that they're not what they claim to be, right? That there's actually a bunch of shameful stuff happening behind the curtain. It is damaging to the work of Christ. It's inherently contradictory to a gospel that's supposed to be preached in openness. And so he calls us to a kind of life that lives without hidden things, right? And then he unpacks a little bit what that means, and so I'll dive into it. Notice the first phrase by which he modifies this, right? Not walking in craftiness. Here's the way I would suggest what he's saying here, is that his ministry was characterized by honesty, no deception to it. The word here, translated craftiness, is the same one that's used a few chapters later in chapter 11 to talk about the work of Satan in deceiving Eve. She was beguiled by his craftiness. And so what Paul's saying here is, as I go about my ministry, I'm not trying to deceive anybody or beguile them, draw them in with any kind of bait, right? That's not his approach, right? And that may seem like obvious, right? But it's not actually as obvious as it might seem when you look across the landscape of sometimes ostensibly Christian ministry. I remember the first time the most like glaring reality of this was in the mid-80s, and I was a youth pastor, and I got a mailer promoting a Christian rock concert that was coming through town for us for the youth group, and the poster was labeled "Sheep in Wolves' Clothing." Right? You get the turn? I mean, Jesus warns about wolves in sheep's clothing. And this was a Christian rock group that was marketing itself so that it could appeal to young people as sheep in wolves' clothing, right? We're something different than what we're going to look like. That's what Paul's talking about. You don't do, right? You don't give people the impression that you are not something, right? That you really are. You really have to guard against it so that there's a very upfront kind of nature. I mean, I think clearly Paul's talking here about a kind of salesmanship, we'll see in a moment, that is going for the sale no matter what has to be done, or hiding hard truths until after the fact, right? And I understand there's some, you know, potentially some wisdom about not leading with the most difficult truths that Christians believe as the way into the gospel, right? But that's not quite the same as sort of tucking it away, right? And saying, you know, God created us, but we're not concerned about how that happens. And have a view of creation that looks an awful lot like evolution, but still sort of keep the name creation because you don't want that to be an offense to them. And then later on, hopefully, you can like sort of pull out that, yeah, there actually was an Adam, and we do really need to believe there was an Adam. But that's happening today. Right? There's people undercutting serious, essential doctrines because they're objectionable to the modern mind and trying to act like they're not a part of what the Bible teaches until they can sort of get them in, get them connected, get everything going. Right? And that normally results in a revolving door because you did not deal truthfully with the gospel. You weren't honest about what claims you're making. Paul was unapologetic about the claims, even when it got him laughed at Mars Hill, saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, or got him attacked for announcing that Jesus had told him to turn to the Gentiles. Right? I mean, Stephen could have pulled his punches before the Sanhedrin, but he wouldn't have been faithful to the gospel. Honesty with the good news means you have to say what God says is the truth. You can't hide God's truth. You have to be honest and open about it. Look at the second statement, adulterating, not adulterating the word of God. The word that Paul uses here is a word that's used to tamper with the message in some way. It probably has the idea of diluting the severity of his message to make himself popular, or mixing it together with the philosophies of day. That seems to be the issues at stake at Corinth. How can we take philosophical wisdom and weave it into the message in a way that makes it more palatable and less offensive? You remember chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians? The cross is foolishness to the Greek audience and a stumbling block to the Jewish audience. And so they wanted something that was more wisdom and more power that would appeal to the culture in which he was preaching. Right? That if you want to have this gospel, Paul, work in these cultures, then you need to contextualize it in a way that speaks to the needs of the culture. And Paul says, no, we're not going to mix up the message with the philosophies of the receptor culture, so to speak, so that we now change the message. He doesn't adulterate it. It's unadulterated. It's the pure and accurate gospel. He's not going to play games with it. Look back to chapter 2, verse 17, because this is something he's already alluded to with the Corinthians. Notice verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So there, that word corrupting or peddling or marketing, trying to make it attractive to the audience in a way that makes it more sellable is really the idea. And so he's not looking to turn a profit and make a sale. He's determined to be faithful, right? And he's not going to bend on that. So he holds fast to this commitment. Right? And I think that just like the first one, the honesty of the way we approach witness for Christ and the accuracy and purity of our witness, both of those can come under threat when we feel the pressure of being in the fight, so to speak. Right? To stand up and say openly what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, about sin, about eternal punishment, about the only way a person can be right with God, right? About what God considers to be unrighteousness, right? Those things, when you're having a conversation where there's shared assumptions, it's not a problem to say those things. But when you're in a conversation in a context where what you're saying is like you just got off the spaceship from Mars, the temptation in our hearts then is to maybe not say the thing that needs to be said, right? Maybe to sort of take the rough edges and smooth them out a little bit, turn the gospel into something that goes down. You know, it's the spoonful of sugar we're going to add to it to get the medicine to go down. We're going to find a way to make it less offensive. And Paul says he's renounced that. I'm not going to have anything to do with that because that's not being transparent and open about what we believe. And I think this adulterating of the word of God it's been happening since Paul wrote this, right? But I think we end up having, if I could say it as this, is the way it usually happens, the mixture to make it more palatable is the current belief system in the world, which stands in opposition to what we believe, is the temptation is to find a hybrid that can cross the bridge between the two. Right? I mean, all through the middle of the 20th century, it happened with secular psychology being integrated with biblical theology to come up with some kind of hybrid that takes into account the views that dominate our culture about human functioning, right? And we're so far into that is that we really almost can't recognize it anymore, right? Because we have so been psychologized that boatloads of books on sanctification are just warmed up pop psychology. They're going to tell you the way you can really grow is once you find your identity. I mean, they're telling you exactly what the world tells you, but they're going to tack Bible verses to it. Well, yeah, they've got the right answer. You need to do this, but they're looking the wrong way. And it's basically put us at the center. It's basically turned us inward rather than outward. And it ends up being that God exists to serve us, to help us self-actualize, to be fulfilled, to find ourselves, right? And loads of gospel presentations have become tailored to that very model. You listen to them, explain the gospel, and it's a gospel designed for their psychological well-being. And Jesus didn't die on the cross for our self-esteem. He died on the cross because we have sinned worthy of death and need to be rescued from condemnation and given a righteousness that will make us acceptable before God. And that righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's not my righteousness, it's Christ's. Right? It is that God calls me out of myself to rest in the finished work of Christ. And God, the gospel is watered down like that. We have folks trying to trim away the culturally unacceptable parts of the gospel. I mean, the fact is, we had this fight 100 and some years ago when people tried to deny, back then we used old terms like the blood atonement, that God would require the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And that was the fight between the modernists and the fundamentalists. The same thing resurfaced 100 years later by people denying what's called penal substitution. That is that Jesus would die as a substitute for sinners, even people professing to be Christians calling it cosmic child abuse, that God would kill his son to save sinners, that it's objectionable that God would be a God of wrath and condemn people, because that's not acceptable to modern sensibilities. That there's an eternal hell, a lake of fire, is something that we have become so uncomfortable with, it's almost as if we don't want to announce that the gospel is intended to rescue you from God's wrath. No, the gospel is just to help you feel better, to feel fulfilled, to have a purpose, some of which is true, right? But you have to be very careful about how you define that, because Jesus said, let him take up your cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. So our dreams are not fulfilled in Jesus, right? We can have real meaning and purpose, but it is a purpose that comes at the cost of denying ourselves and taking up the cross, that God calls us to come and die. And that's disappearing from the gospel. It's disappearing from it. Notice the last part of the verse. He says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and that's by the manifestation of the truth. So the third thing, honesty and then accuracy or purity, I think here he's speaking of the authority of his message. That commending is picking up the language from chapter 3 about the letters of commendation, right? Here is the reference that I'm going to give you. Here's the thing that points to my standing or establishes my ability to speak to you in this way. And it is the manifestation of the truth, right? He is by the manifestation of the truth commending ourselves. And so Paul's authority as a witness for Christ is truth-based. It's based on the truth, not himself, not his person, but the message that he has. And I think that this, and I hope we have a shared belief about this, right? But here's the thing that this text would shut us up to, right? We can't win anybody to Christ apart from the God-appointed message by which he saves sinners, right? The very thing that is most objectionable to the lost heart and the very thing which the devil blinds their eyes to is the only thing that actually can turn their heart and enlighten their eyes. Right? That's sort of, I mean, it's not really a paradox, but that's what it seems like. Lost people don't want the gospel. The only thing that will make them want the gospel is the gospel. Right? That's it. And so Paul says, listen, here's where I'm taking my stand. It's the manifestation of the truth. All right, I'm going to reveal and communicate the truth. That's why he's not adulterating the word of God. That's why he just says we don't preach ourselves in verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. I am not the message. Christ is the message. Right? We don't win people to Jesus by winning them to us. We don't win people to Jesus by winning them to some halfway house. Let's get them committed to our church, and then we can get them committed to Jesus. Right? It is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message. And we have to be absolutely committed to that kind of a truth-based stance. But notice he says, to every person's conscience. All right, so, and I think the key here is that Paul knows that inside of every human is this God-given capacity that passes judgment, right? That's what the conscience is. It just passes judgment. All right, Romans 2 says, that judgment that's passed is before God, either accusing or excusing us. And so Paul is not saying here, and I think this is the key, that he's a truth communicator, so his attack is going to be at the intellect of man. No, the aim of his truth-telling is actually the conscience of people. That it is, in fact, their need to give an account of themselves before God. And so that's what he appeals to. Right? Dr. McCune used to say it this way, and I think he probably picked it up along the way, but we should assume that the other person's conscience is actually on our side. Because God has hardwired them, right? They're suppressing it. Romans 1 says they're suppressing the knowledge of God. They're fighting against the righteousness of God and the truth of God. But their conscience bears testimony to the truthfulness of God. So we just fire the truth and aim it at the conscience that they know they're going to give an account to God and they're not ready to do so, right? They're not going to be justified before God on the basis of their own works. So we appeal to the conscience. We target it toward the conscience. And we need to keep that clearly in mind. But notice also the last, it says, in the sight of God. It is with a clear God consciousness that we do this, right? And I think the key here is Paul saying all of this, right? All of it, the whole pattern of his ministry that has renounced these shameful things and deals openly, honestly, faithfully, accurately with the truth, and he does so from a stance of authority in which he's communicating God's truth to them, aimed at their conscience. All of it is done in the sight of God, right? This is something that's being done before God, so he wants to be faithful, and they need to be brought to the awareness that the God who made them, they live in the sight of. And that God is the one to whom they will answer. And so he pushes it that way. So here's a part of what I think we have to come to grips with, all right? And we've talked about this a lot, right? So and it's probably the kind of thing we're just gonna have to keep on doing. But for those of us who grew up in church, right? We have a tendency to think that the church reaches people for Christ, right? That church events and church programs, because probably most of us came to Christ in that way. Someone invited us to a church. We got into a church program. Some kind of event happened, and that was the nexus point, all right? But here's the thing we've got to recognize, and I'm not saying in any way that we abandon those, but that we recognize that our culture has abandoned that, right? There's not a whole lot of young married couples today thinking, hey, when we move into an area, let's find a good church we can go to. When they have kids, hey, we got to find something for our kids. Every now and then it is, but it's seriously back on the back burner, right? We used to be a church-going culture, so a church-going culture could use the church as a way to reach people, right? But we're not there. We're back with Paul, right? We're back in a kind of world. Now, his was not a godless world in the sense that there weren't gods, right? They had multitudes of gods and religions and all of that, and we do too. We just don't happen to put a little idol out, right? But we are made as worshipers, and everybody on this planet is worshiping something and chasing after their own small g gods. They just don't happen to be tied to formal religious things anymore, right? They're not thought of that way. So just like with the early church, the spread of the gospel was actually happening through believers, right? They were telling people about Jesus Christ. They were telling the people about what God had done for them through Christ. They, like the language of 1 Thessalonians 1, says that their conversion was causing the people around them to report what had happened. Right? It was the kind of word of mouth spread of the gospel that was going from person to person to person. And we have to realize that is the beachhead in our day, right? Because you know people who need Jesus who will probably never darken the door of a Baptist church service, right? They may come, you know, to a fireworks display, or they might come to a game night. They might come to a bowling activity, right? And so that could help you build a relationship with them, bring them under the sound of a message that would give you then a point to talk with them about. But you are the evangelist that they need. Right? You are the witness that Jesus has placed in their lives. And we have to drive the stakes deep in the ground that says, we are not going to do it undercover. We're going to be open and transparent about our belief in Jesus Christ. We're going to speak it honestly and accurately, no matter what the pressures are around us. And we're going to do it with the authority of the truth, appealing to the consciences of people that are on our side, that they know one day they're going to give an account of themselves to God, and they can click their heels and say all the cliches when someone dies around them, but those are shallow and insufficient grounds on which to stand. They don't have a solid hope, but if you know Christ, you do. And everyone who's saved knows enough of the gospel to tell someone else how to be saved. Right? You couldn't be saved if you didn't know enough of the gospel to have trusted in Jesus. Right? So you don't have to have a degree in gospelology. You know what the Savior did for you. And you can tell somebody what he did for you. You can tell them that he is the answer, because that's the key, right? Look at verse 4. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Look at the end of verse 6. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All you have to do is point them to Jesus, because that's how God turns the light on. Tell them about Jesus, because Jesus saves sinners. And he's still doing it, and he still will do it. But we have to tell them, and we have to tell them clearly and with confidence in that message. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to have a fresh confidence in the message that saved us, that there's a Lord, Christ, who died and rose again, who offers forgiveness of sins in his name, that our conscience can be cleaned because Jesus paid it all. And so, Lord, help us not to curse the darkness and whine about where everything's going, but help us to see it as the backdrop that can make the glory of the gospel shine even more brightly. That as people grope after things that will never satisfy, never give them security, that we can tell them that there is a hope, there is comfort, there is confidence found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.